Well, I'm glad that we can make it back tonight to study another part of God's Word, to be here and worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope we always look forward to that every Lord's Day and certainly every Wednesday night as we all gather together for Bible class as well. What do you think about when you hear the term saint? I realize that many within the world, and certainly within even Christendom, use that term and not according to how the Bible uses it. And some religious groups would use the term to describe certain people within their religious body, and others may just use the term loosely like we do in our culture and say, I'm not a saint. Well, what does that mean? Generally speaking, people mean that they're not perfect, that they do wrong, and so certainly we hear people say that. I've heard people say that while working at Lowe's, and I wonder what they mean by it. And, of course, from a more deeper perspective, not just saying it and meaning that I'm not perfect. And so tonight I wanted to talk about sanctification. And when I'm talking about sanctification, I've titled this lesson, The Four R's of Sanctification. I always like when you can... I can't always do this with every lesson, but when I can use a word that has the same letter beginning to help me remember my points, it's really nice to do, and I hope it'll be you'll be able to follow along. So the first R we'll look at is requirement, and then we'll look at result, then we'll look at reason, and then we'll look at reward. And so those are the four R's we're going to look at as we think about sanctification as the term is used in the Bible. And so turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And beginning there in verse 3 down to verse 7, Paul begins to caution us as Christians on how we are to walk. And so we understand that it is our duty, it is our responsibility as a child of God to walk according to His teachings. And certainly that's what he's discussing here to the church at Thessalonica. And I want to read that and keep in mind the church there at Thessalonica. For this is the will of God, verse 3, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. And so some translations translate that holiness. If you remember Paul on his second journey as he left Antioch of Syria, he left out from there and revisited many of the congregations, of course, edifying them, encouraging them. And then he received what we call the Macedonian call, right? And so from that point, he goes into the area of Macedonia. And we have some of that recorded in Acts chapter 16, and particularly with the Church of Christ at Thessalonica in chapter 17. And it's for those first nine verses there that we learn something about Thessalonica. That Paul went there, and for three Sabbaths, for 21 days, for 3 weeks, he went into the synagogue and he preached the gospel. And one of the things that we need to realize about Thessalonica and why it's important for Paul's instruction here for them to be sanctified or to have a sanctified life is that we need to understand what was going on in Thessalonica. If you look at any book that will tell you some of the background information, it will tell you some things like Cassander, one of the officers of Alexander the Great, is the one that actually went into the city and called it Thessalonica. And so he took control of it for Greece in 332 B.C. But back up a little bit more, and Pompey, the Roman emperor, actually went to civil war with Julius Caesar, and from 46 B.C. to when he lost the battle to Julius Caesar, he kept his main point of home there in Thessalonica. That was his home point, his base. That was where he stayed during those particular wars. But also from a religious standpoint, the most of the city was made up of Greeks and Romans, and there was a very small colony of Jews. And so the bulk of their society were Greeks who were polytheistic and believing in false gods and that sort of thing. But it was also a city of wealth because of the traveling road that would go from there to Corinth and so on and so forth to Berea. There was a nice path you could take that you didn't have to take on the sea that would lead you back up and over into the Asia Minor area. And so this became a very wealthy city because of this. And so if we think about it in our minds, when Paul would have visited this city, it was highly wealthy. There were a lot of Greek speakers, there were a lot of Romans, and there were very few Jews in this particular town. That's the Thessalonica that Paul knew when he went there to preach the gospel. And I say all that because when Paul instructs them in his letter that, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," it's because a lot of those polytheists believed that part of their religious activity would include fornication. It would include sexual immorality. In fact, that was part of their practice. And so in their own religions, they would not condemn somebody if they wanted to practice sexual immorality in its various forms. And of course, homosexuality, adultery, fornication, that is not being married and doing those things. But also things probably that we today at least look down on, child molesting and things like that, and bestiality. They wouldn't necessarily look at those things as wrong because they didn't have a God to tell them that those things were wrong. And so we have a sick and deprived mind in this city. And so no doubt here in this letter he says, "For this is the will of God, not the will of the Greeks, not the will of the Romans, not the will of any man, but the will of God is your sanctification." And so the term sanctification, as Paul uses it, is translated from the Greek word hagiosmos, from hagiolizo. And so I'm going to give you some definitions here, but really there's a bunch of different words that simply describe what Paul is talking about. Thayer's says that this word means to consecrate or consecration, purification, sanctification of heart and of life. And he mentions it is opposed to every evil lust. And then he includes in somewhat of a commentary type thing and says, "We are indebted to Christ for sanctification and we are His exclusively." Vines would go on to say that this word can be translated holiness, holy, and therefore you can see the distinction there where sometimes the word might be translated holy and in other passages it might be translated sanctification. It could be translated purification. And then, of course, in Strong's it says the state of purification or the state of holiness. And I believe Moulton well summarizes or kind of brings the practical side of all this in saying that it is the idea of moral purity. It is the idea of being dedicated, that is to be dedicated to God, to be hallowed. You know, when we pray from Jesus' prayer in the old King James Version, do we not see that hallow are you? And that's the idea of being holy. But the idea is that we are also holy as God's people. Another way to put it is that we would be pure in heart, that we would be righteous, that we would be holy, that we would be clean. All these words are kind of the practical side of what happens when we obey the gospel. And so as far as the four R's are concerned, I hope that gives us a brief introduction into the term of sanctification. And so now let's look at the four R's. The first one that I mentioned there was the idea of a requirement. We are required by God to be sanctified. Now, an old-time preacher once had a lesson on sanctification, and his name has left me for some reason, but it was years ago. And his particular lesson focused on this particular term. And when he started his sermon, he said, "I want everybody in the audience to stand up if you are sanctified." And he was speaking to mostly New Testament Christians, by the way. This is a Church of Christ preacher. And you know how many people stood up? Two. An elder and a preacher. And everyone else remained seated because they didn't know if they were sanctified. I hope that's not our understanding. I hope everyone here who is a New Testament Christian would stand up. Because it's a requirement by God if we're going to be called saints and if we're going to be called holy ones or pure or holy or any other adjective we might use. To show this is the point, turn over in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're just going to look at really the first couple of verses there. You know, on Wednesday nights, we have been going through a deeper study of how we got the Bible. And if you've been following along and remember, you'll remember that 1 Peter, 2 Peter were rejected by churches early on in the 2nd and 3rd century because they were uncertain if they were really from Peter. But we have Peter giving his name, and then in 2 Peter actually saying Simeon, and that was one of his unique names that he was known by other than Simon or Peter. And so certainly there is a personal touch to that that we can guarantee that this is the Apostle Peter. But beyond that, as we look at this, I want us to read verses 1 and 2 and to show us what happens with salvation. And note that what Peter is talking about here is that all three persons of the Godhead have a role to play in our salvation. And each one has a distinct role. And so they are Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then notice this wording from here on through the rest of verse and then into verse 2, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God is the one in our salvation that elects or selects. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. And then to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood, Jesus offers His blood, or He is the Redeemer in the process of salvation. And so what you have is God the Father is the elector. You have the Holy Spirit, that's the sanctifier. And Christ is the Redeemer. That's how we are forgiven of sins. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the idea of the sprinkling of blood is no doubt a reference by Peter, being a Jew, to the time that Moses would have sprinkled the blood on the people to accept the covenant back in Exodus chapter 24 and 1 through 7, particularly verse 7. And so there they had the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on them, and it was a sign that they were accepting the covenant. Well, today, that blood is not sprinkled on us, but we are saved by the blood of Jesus when we are baptized into Christ. And so He's making a symbolic reference to how the blood of Jesus forgives us of our sin. And so there's the process, we might say, of being part of God's people, or in this case, to sanctify. Or maybe you've heard the definition that we often give, to separate or to set apart. But that's not the full definition. It's really to set apart for a purpose. There's a purpose involved in the Christian walk. And so the requirement of sanctification is that if we have to be saved. And so sanctification is required for us to walk in the light and to be righteous and just before God. And so that means I must understand at what point am I a sanctified person. Well, you saw there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the sanctifying work. Some just have sanctification of the Spirit, sanctifying work. Because the Holy Spirit has worked His will in us. But how? Indirectly through the Word of God. In fact, Jesus would make this point about how does the Holy Spirit sanctify me? Jesus gives us the answer. It's the old verse that we all know in John 17, 17. When He prayed, did He not pray, sanctify them by what? Your Word. Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. How is the Holy Spirit going to sanctify us? By the written Word. And so the Holy Spirit is actively involved in our salvation in the sense that when we are reading these pages of Holy Writ, the Holy Spirit is able to sanctify us if we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. There is the calling. The Holy Spirit written it for us. The third person the Godhead sanctifies us is calling us to obey the gospel through the words. And when we do that, that is the point that the Holy Spirit has sanctified us. And so, yes, it is a requirement to be sanctified if we want to go to heaven. And in thinking of that example that preacher did, I guess a lot of people thought that they were not going to heaven or they were uncertain about whether they were. But we need to understand that as God's people, we are the sanctified. Or maybe another way to put it is that once we have been baptized into Christ and had our sins forgiven through the blood of the Lamb, then we are moved from one sphere into another sphere. We're moved from the what I would like to call the chosen ones, the lost ones over here. We've moved from that sphere into the elect ones or the chosen ones or the sanctified ones. There's two different spheres of people that should be in our mind. And I believe one of the better passages that helps illustrate that point is actually Colossians 1:13, where Paul there talks about how when we obeyed the gospel, we were transferred or translated or moved from the kingdom of darkness, that's the world and Satan, to the kingdom of light, which is the church. And we move from one sphere to the other. And it's at that point that we can consider ourselves sanctified and that we can consider ourselves saints. Every single Christian, then, is a saint or sanctified one of God. 1 Corinthians 6:11 kind of gives us some more detail about the process when talking to the church at Corinth that they were washed and they were justified and they were sanctified. Well, there's the process there. They were washed, that is, they were baptized. That's a figure of the washing of the blood of Jesus through baptism. And then the sanctification, they were set apart and they were justified. They were freed from sin and they were made to be acquitted from all the charges of sin that they accumulated before becoming a child of God. They've been set free from that burden of sin that weighs us down and ultimately leads us to Gehenna, which in the Bible terms is the Valley of Hinnom, where sacrifices were burned and trash was taken to give us a picture of what hell is going to be like. And so it is required then that we be sanctified. And by the way, if you didn't notice there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, notice what it says quite simply, without after everything I just said, don't throw that out the window, but for this is the will of God. If there's a phrase in the Bible that tells us that something's the will of God, what does that mean? Is that a must or is that an option? You know, I've taken courses about how to do hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, and I can tell you now that when the Bible plainly says, for this is the will of God, it is not an option. It's not optional. It's a must. It's an obligation. We must do it. And so this is the will of God, what? Your sanctification. And so part of that would no doubt be talking about the requirement. And so I'm going to move on to the next one. As you notice there, the second R that I have given is the result. As you noticed in the definition that Strong's gave, he gave the state of purification or the state of holiness. And Vines describes this state or this result as the resultant state of a child of God. And so the first part is the requirement, right? I need to become sanctified if I'm going to be saved. But now he moves on to the next stage of sanctification and the result. And so now it's much more than simply becoming sanctified. You see, sanctified is not just, okay, I've come forward, I believe, repent, confessed, and now I'm baptized for the remission of my sins. I'm added to the church. I'm good to go for the rest of my life. That's not sanctification. Because now that I have been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb, the result is the lifestyle that I am now going to choose to live for God. And so let's keep reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now that we have verse 3, for it is the will of God, your sanctification. Notice that he calls attention specifically to one sin and throughout this immediate context, that's the sin that's in his mind, that you abstain from sexual immorality, porneia, fornication. Why did he say that? Because if we understand Thessalonica, many of the pagan practices would include sexual immorality and the idea of being pious and religious to God. And sometimes they would even sacrifice virgins to appease the gods. That's actually a real thing in paganism. And so you had all these weird practices. And so Paul is saying then, let's move away from the... And remember, the Jewish colony within the city was small in comparison to anyone else. And so now remember, he's in the synagogue and he's preaching to this small group of people who are certainly almost being influenced by these ideas. And so he's saying that you abstain, you get away from sexual immorality. It's not religious at all. It's a sin. And that each of you may know how, in verse 4, to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The word vessel there, unfortunately, if you read any commentaries, Barnes, and even commentaries in the Brotherhood, try to tell us that this vessel is actually a reference to the marriage relationship and that it should be translated wife. But he's not talking about the marriage relationship. He's talking about the sin of sexual immorality. And so he's telling us in verse 4 that the vessel there is our body. We need to learn how to control the appetites of our flesh. You see, who gave us the desire for sex? God. You see, it's not wrong to have the desire. It's how we take care of it in the Bible. Marriage, the relationship there, is what God has designed to make it holy and unsinful in contrast to fornication or things outside of the marriage relationship that would be considered sin. And so that's something to keep in mind. In verse 4, and then on in verse 5. Again, his own vessel, that is our body, we need to learn how to control it. And sanctification, again, holiness, again, purity, the idea of how we're going to live. And so the word sanctification in this context is not really talking so much about the requirement that we have to become Christians and to be sanctified, but the lifestyle that we must now live to God. Paul would say this same thing, by the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I have often used this verse to talk about a biblical definition of the church, or at least as we know the term ecclesia to be the called out. We're called out of the world, or we are the separated ones. And here in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, the Bible says, therefore, come out from among them. That's what the church does, right? That's what we did when we became Christians. And so now here's the application of being the called out of God. We are now to apply that to our life and overcome sin and temptation. Come out of the world amidst and be separate. You know, be holy, be sanctified in your life. How you're living, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be a sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You can be the children of God, but it's required of you to become a child. And then the result of that is that you are now going to live to me. Remember, one of the definitions that these Greek scholars give us is the idea of dedication. When I am sanctified, then I am living my life and being dedicated to God. I often use the term commitment, but dedication is certainly appropriate for our understanding. Am I dedicating my life to God and overcoming the sin of porneia or fornication? And again, that's what Paul has in mind there in the context of being able to control our fleshly desires that aren't sometimes necessarily evil in themselves, but can lead us to make choices that are indeed sinful. And then he says in verse 4 of Thessalonians chapter 4, that we might possess our own vessel in sanctification. And that term honor, we often think of honor as the idea of respect. But here the Greek term actually gives us the idea that there is an intrinsic value applied to this situation. And so there is value then in living the sanctified life. And that value on this lifestyle is not placed there from you or from me. It's placed there by God. It's valuable because of the ultimate results that will come from it when we obey God. There are several places we can go to illustrate further this. I think the big one there is Joseph at Potiphar's house in Genesis 39 and 7 through 12. And if you remember, he's probably the number one example of someone who was able to be sanctified and to abstain from sexual immorality and to reject the temptations of the flesh, all because Potiphar's wife tempted him into committing adultery with her, and he was able to flee from that. I believe it's Genesis 39 and picking up there in verse 7, and it happened after these events that his master's wife set her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has given all that he owns into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Here's the illustration. Here's the example. Here's the application. So it happened that as she spoke to Joseph day after day, notice she kept tempting him every day to do this, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. And now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were inside. And then she seized him by... I want us to notice this from this example. If you remember anything in this example, remember this part of it. Then she seized him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she grabbed a hold of his garment, did he say, "That's my garment. Give me my garment back"? You notice because of the sexual temptation here that instead of, "Hey, give me my garment," he ran from the house. "You can keep the garment." He got away from that sin as quickly as possible. He didn't say, "Well, let's play around with this sin and see how close I can get to the line before I'm really tempted to do something I'm not." He ran for it. If that is not a biblical example of running away from sexual immorality and really any other sin, that's the one. And that's a good way to handle it. Not only don't put your toe on the line, but get away from it. And that's a prime example then for us as children of God. And so that's the result. The way I live, that's what I'm referring to there, our lifestyle. Now we have the third R. We have the reason. The reason that I should live like this. Or maybe I should ask you, and I should ask myself, why should I live like this? What purpose do I have for living like this? Well, I want to go to heaven. Okay, that's a good reason. But is that it? Is that it? I want to go to heaven? Well, certainly that is. But there needs to be a deeper understanding of why I'm going to live like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, I believe, gives us the deeper meaning of not just saying I want to go to heaven. Of course, every Christian wants to go to heaven. But here is the reason why I should want to live the sanctified life. It goes back to one man and one man only, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice in verse 20 at the end of this chapter, the Bible says, "For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." That is the reason we should want to be sanctified, or to live the sanctified life to God. Why? Because I've had someone who purchased me, who bought me. And who was that person? Jesus. And in Luke would write in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 and following there, the record there of the elders at Ephesus speaking to Paul, and he tells us plainly there that we were purchased with the blood of Christ, and so he bought us. What did Christ buy us from? The relationship that we had with sin, the slavery that we had. And in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, he paid it all, as we said. Sometimes we sing that he bore it all, he everything that we did, he did. We deserve to die, but he bore it all on a tree. All those nice songs that kind of go together in my mind when I'm saying them like this. But nonetheless, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He paid the cost. He paid the penalty of sin, which was death. He gave the ransom. He purchased us. And so that's the very reason I want to live the sanctified life. I can't just be sanctified. I have to live sanctification. And then I really need to have a reason. You see, this is the motivation, isn't it? Why would I live like this? The motivation is because everything that Christ has done for me, He loves me and He took care of me by offering Himself in my place so that I could be sanctified by the Holy Spirit and that I could live this life for Him and to Him and every other preposition that we might think about in regard to that. And then the fourth R, which really when I was going over this afternoon, I actually didn't have the fourth R there, but it came to me when I had already had this all prepared. And I thought, what a way to conclude the sermon. The fourth R is reward. Okay, so the first one, there's a requirement. I must be sanctified if I'm going to go to heaven. The second one is, of course, the result of that, the fact that I'm going to live the Christian life because I have been sanctified and I owe everything to God. And not only that, but now I'm going to be motivated with the reason that I'm going to live the sanctified life is because Christ took my place at the cross. He loved me and He purchased me from the slavery that I couldn't purchase myself from. And He's freed me from that burden. And now I can be a slave or bondservant of Christ. What better way to think about the conclusion of that than the reward, the eternal inheritance? I want us to go over to Acts chapter 20 once again, but in this case we're going to read from verse 32. Again, this is the same context of Paul the Apostle speaking to the elders at the Church of Christ in Ephesus. And here he says this, that these verses this verse has always been a favorite of mine, as he concludes here with some of his concluding thoughts to the elders here. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who," past tense, "have been sanctified." And so here he mentions the reward of our sanctification. Not just that we became Christians, but that we lived as Christians, we lived the sanctifying life, and then we motivated ourselves to be faithful unto death by continuing to live the sanctifying life. And ultimately, Paul says here, I want you elders to focus on the Word of God, because the Word of God is what's going to build us up. It's going to encourage us. It's going to give us strength. And ultimately, it's called the Word of His grace. God is gracious toward us when we read His Bible, because He is showing His grace and His Word by telling us how we need to live the sanctified life. That's God's grace being experienced in our life. When we study the Bible and we see God's grace in showing us how to live, God is being gracious toward us. And ultimately there, that we might have the, notice in the Greek, the inheritance, heaven, among all those who have been sanctified. Every Christian is going to receive the same eternal reward, heaven. We're going to be there with God for eternity. And so those are the four R's of sanctification: requirement, result, reason, and reward. And that gives us a great picture of children of God today and thinking about ourselves being the holy ones, being saints for God. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, we realize that Christ has purchased us. He gave His own life for you and me. And He did that for a reason. He did that for a purpose, so that He could purchase us from sin, sin being the problem. Sin is what separates us from God, and so we need to reconcile that relationship. God not reconciling to us because He doesn't need to, but we need to reconcile ourselves to God and get back to being the friend of God, of course. That's one of the songs that we sang. Are you a friend of God? That means that you're in fellowship with God. And the only way that happens is if we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. There in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I have to develop my faith in Jesus Christ by listening to the gospel being preached. And then when I have done that, that gives me the right to become a child of God. John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. My faith gives me the power or authority to become a child of God. It doesn't make me a child of God. It just gives me the authority, as the Bible says there. And we must be born of water and spirit, as Nicodemus well learned in John 3 and verses 3 and verse 5. And so how do I become a child of God? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that in my mind. I believe that in my heart. But in that faith, I'm going to then repent of all the sins that I have ever committed. And that means I'm going to change my heart. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to stop practicing sin according to biblical repentance. And then I'm going to confess the name of Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and He is the one that has the words of life, as Peter would say in John chapter 6. But not only that, there's another command, and that is to be immersed or baptized for the remission of my sins. Peter would make it as plain as it can possibly be and say, baptism now saves you, in 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism is also part of the redeeming quality of the blood of Christ. You want the blood? This is what you do. Naaman, you want your leprosy gone? Just say a prayer, Naaman. Is that what Naaman was told? Just say a prayer. Just ask God to forgive you, and and now your leprosy will magically disappear. No, he was given specific instructions, specific commands, and when he met those commands, God cleansed him of his leprosy. And God will do that with our sin if we are willing to do what the Bible says. And then we will be added to the church. We will be part of the kingdom of God. We will be all be saints together and be God's chosen ones and walk in newness of light, walking in the light of the Lord and having the blood of Jesus continue to cleanse us every single day as we come in a penitent and repentant heart, asking Him to forgive us of the sins that we commit along the way. That's sanctification. And so any need tonight, whether to respond to the gospel or to make your own life right as a Christian or to rededicate yourself to God or to have a Bible study, certainly any of these things we would be happy to assist you with as we stand and praise God.